I've been studying Exodus under one topic, one word. Can you remember what it is? Exodus is a book about what?
Redemption.
Excellent, Mrs. Worrell. A book about redemption. When we study the last section tonight, we're going to look at chapters 19 to 40. Now, these chapters take place entirely at Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel, which began this book as a nation in need of redemption, that was the first topic we studied, in bondage to sin, needing redemption, has experienced the Lord's provision of redemption. And by means of His grace, His power, and His blood, He has redeemed His people from the land of Egypt. They have survived intense trials, and while traveling through the wilderness from Egypt to Sinai, they learned of the security of their redemption. And I submitted to you the lessons for us there is that we can face the trials of life by leaning on our all-sufficient God. So finally, at the last destination in the book of Exodus, having studied the need, provision, and security of redemption, we are going to learn the very purpose for which God has called this nation into existence. We will learn what God will do with this people that He has separated from Himself, for Himself. And we learn it all under the topic of the fruits of redemption. Exodus 19:40 showing us the fruits of redemption. Now look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. We read this. The Lord says, "Now therefore," Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. When Israel arrives at Mount Sinai here in chapter 19, God extends to them an offer to become His covenant people. He tells them that if they will accept the terms of the covenant, then they will be, notice the text said, His treasured possession. If you'll keep my voice, if you'll keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession. The idea there in treasured is special. We will be God's special people. What a wonderful truth that grace has made us special. I hope that will warm our hearts how the world abuses the notion of special. Everybody's special. If everybody's special, nobody's special. But this people, in distinction from all the others, would be God's special people. Now, He then uses two phrases to describe this special people. He says, "You will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," notice this, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These two phrases, kingdom of priests and holy nation, highlight the essence of Israel's existence as the people of God. What are the fruits of redemption? When we are redeemed, we become God's kingdom of priests. We become God's holy nation. If you want to make a note, 1 Peter 2:9 takes this verse and applies it to the New Testament people of God. So this verse, as true as it was for Israel, is true for us as well as the church. And 1 Peter 2:9 makes that clear. Now, I would see in the phrase holy nation a reference to our obedience to God. Holiness often is the idea of separation, but it often carries the idea of obedience as well. That's the way we use it popularly, at least. Holy nation emphasizes the idea of obedience. Whereas kingdom of priests, I would say, see as a reference to worship. One is obedience to God and the other is worship of God. So in essence, the two fruits of redemption, the very reason that we exist as God's people, is obedience and worship. Tonight, what I want to do is just look at a few thoughts concerning obedience and worship as God's people and how we may apply them to our lives. First, let's turn forward again to Exodus 23. Read another overarching verse together. Exodus 23, and look at verses 20 through 22, where God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." I've already mentioned that in Exodus 19, God extends an offer to Israel to become his covenant people. And they wisely accept the covenant. They say in Exodus 19:8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Whatever God says, we'll do it. We will submit to the terms." And now that Israel has accepted the covenant and agreed to be God's kingdom of priests, this holy nation, a special people, now at that point, does God begin to lay down the laws that will govern them as God's holy people? But it's important from the beginning that we remember that these laws are not their salvation. We've already looked at the fact that God redeemed them by his grace, by his power, by his blood during the Exodus event. He did not come to Israel in bondage and say, "Hey, if you can keep these laws, I'll release you from your slavery." No, he released them by grace and by power, and they were to enter into this relationship with him by faith and submission. But now that they're in that relationship, now come the laws that must govern them as his people. Exodus 20 is where God begins to deliver that law. Now, this is very interesting. If we were to get a whiteboard out and write down the numbers 20 through 40 and start assigning chapter content to these last chapters of Exodus, we would see that the law God delivers here falls very neatly into three divisions. It's very interesting. In chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are then separated from the following commandments by dialogue between the people of Moses, between the people and Moses concerning God's terrifying decree. After that dialogue at the end of chapter 20, the law giving resumes and you go all the way through chapter 23. The laws in this section deal primarily with social issues such as justice, slaves, restitution. That section then ends with another narrative account, the covenant feast on Mount Sinai. That's in chapter 24. The third section of the law begins in chapters 25 through 30 and concerns the construction of the tabernacle, the items that would be in the tabernacle, and the priest who will serve there, their garments and such. That third section is separated by the narrative of the golden calf. And then the book concludes in 35 through 40 with the actual building of the tabernacle. Now, my point here is not to overload you with a massive amount of chapter content. Here's my point. Notice how in that interview you had overview, you had law, narrative, law, narrative, law. Each section of law is separated by some type of story. Ten Commandments. Then laws dealing with social relationships, and then laws dealing with worship. And I think because this is a book, not just a writing down of facts, but a book organized for a very specific purpose, I think that gives us the suggestion that God views his law in three distinctions. The classic ones of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, how people were to deal with one another, and the ceremonial law, how they were to worship. I would argue this as well. That first law, the moral law expressed by the Ten Commandments, I would see that as serving as the foundation for the other types of law. Why is that? Well, number one, I think the fact that it comes first is significant. You establish your foundation first. Second, If you read the Ten Commandments, which most of us know by heart, and then go and read some of these other laws about social relationships, don't you notice how particular the social laws are, whereas those Ten Commandments can be somewhat general? We can see how the Ten Commandments could apply to every area of life, whether dealing with our worship or our civil relationships or our personal morality. It's very clear to see how they could be very foundational and extensive for all of life. The third reason is this. Look at Exodus 34:28, where the covenant that Israel enters into is identified with the Ten Commandments. The covenant itself is equated with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34, look at verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, I find that to be very interesting, that God would equate the words of the covenant with the Ten Commandments. Commandments. There is a foundational nature to those Ten Commandments, and they're distinct from Israel's social laws and from Israel's worship laws. I would make this argument too, that these Ten Commandments should not be relegated in their authority to Israel alone. Here's why. If you read from Genesis up to Exodus 19, and look for it, you can see these commandments both prescribed and obeyed before we ever get to Exodus 20. Furthermore, you can read places in the Gospels and in the epistles where the commandments are put before men as a standard for obedience. You look at those social laws, you can see areas in Israel's history where they've passed away, such as during the time of the kingdom when King David and others reigned. You can look at those worship laws and see how those have been fulfilled in Christ and have passed away. But I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where those 10 foundational commandments are repealed and thrown out for the church. I think that there is enough evidence to say that they are authoritative for us. So, the question is this. As the people of God, what is it that these 10 commandments call us to do? Are they the means of our salvation? Of course not. They weren't for Israel, neither are they for us. Are they intended to show us our guilt and bring us to Christ? Yes, we understand that from Galatians. But there's another use I would see. That is the redeemed people of God. They form a standard for our morality and a standard for the means by which we obey God. You ever want to know, how do I get a good standard for right and wrong in life? For issues involving entertainment and modesty and interaction with others, these Ten Commandments are foundational and wonderful in their application. So I think, personally, that a detailed exposition of every commandment would be a great benefit to us. But time will not permit me to entertain such an exposition. Let me recommend to you, there are some classic catechisms, the Westminster ones, that have a great exposition of the Ten Commandments and their moral implications for us. And I recommend that to your reading. You can get them free online. What I want to do in this point before we move on is just remind you of the two summary statements that Moses and Christ have given us. They take these Ten Commandments and they summarize them like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. The obedience that God desires from his people, both then and now, is an obedience of love. God says, love me with your entire being and love others just like you love yourself. That's where the nature of the Ten Commandments comes in, is then we ask, well, what does love look like? And that's what they do. They show us what that love looks like. That love for God involves loving him more than anything else. No other gods before me. That love for God involves believing the truth that he has revealed. Don't make God into your own image, the commandment says. Don't take God and fashion him according to your tastes and your likes and your dictates. Believe what he has revealed about himself. Honor him in the ways in which he makes himself known through the word, through our ordinances. That's the idea of honoring his name, not making it common. And it involves honoring his day and worshiping him whenever his word and his providence calls us together to worship. That's why we gather tonight. We bookend this day. This is the day God has given us to worship, and we give it to him. Loving our neighbor, we understand, involves respecting both our authorities, our equals, and those under us. It involves abstaining from hatred and anger towards others. Dealing with others in purity and modesty. Respecting others' property and not taking what belongs to others. Telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in all of our relationships and conversation. Lastly, it involves contentment with what God has given us. And no jealousy and covetousness. And lastly, let us not forget, it involves forgiving others when they would sin against us in these ways. Now, who of us, I would say, could profess to have loved the Lord and our neighbor in this way? None of us. That's why we thank the Lord that Jesus Christ has obeyed this law perfectly and credited his obedience to us and blotted out all of our sins by his death. In addition, we have the Spirit living within us who enables us to obey this law in our everyday lives. God is gracious and God has forgiven us. But he's also, I believe, given us this law as a standard because we're called to a life of obedience as his special people. And as the verse mentioned that we read at the beginning of this section, if we do obey him, we'll have his blessing on all that we do. As the people of God, the fruits of our redemption is, first of all, obedience. But it is also, secondly, worship. And it is, secondly, worship. I refer you here to the end of the book of Exodus. We read in chapter 40, read this last paragraph together, beginning at verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The second fruit of obedience as a kingdom of priests is our worship. And notice here how the worship of the Lord does what? It brings the Lord's presence. Are we not hungry for his presence? Are we not hungry for a manifestation of his presence with us and to see him working in powerful ways? What are the means to that manifestation? It is worship, our worship of God. In the last section of Exodus, the laws I've already mentioned dealing in chapters 25 through 40 deal with Israel's worship, particularly the priest's garments, the furniture in the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle itself. The laws dealing with sacrifice and the other items are disclosed in Leviticus, where we study the Lord giving commandments about worship. Now, just as I would have loved to give a detailed exposition of the Ten Commandments, I don't know how much you would have loved it. I would have liked it. So I would love to work through these tabernacle items. It's fascinating to see the lessons that God was teaching his people every day through the tabernacle and the priests. But again, it's a survey study. Don't have time for that. So I'll do what I did on the last point. I'll give you just once again two summary statements. Just as the moral law was summarized by the commandments to love God and love our neighbor, so I think the symbolism of the tabernacle and the priests can be summarized in two overall truths. The first great truth taught by the tabernacle and its furniture is this: God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people. Two times in Exodus, the Lord specifically says that he will meet with his people at the tabernacle. Turn back to chapter 29, verse 42. Exodus 29:42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. Look also at chapter 30, verse 36. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. Where does God meet his people? He meets them at the place of worship. God, who is under no obligation to sinful men, has chosen not only to reveal himself, but to dwell with us in the midst of the people of God. God himself walks fellowships. You read in Leviticus where God is saying, follow these cleanliness laws, because when I'm walking around in the midst of the camp, there must be nothing that makes unclean or can defile. God was walking around in the midst of his people. We read in the book of the Revelation. What is it that Christ is in the midst of in those first two chapters of Revelation? Those candlesticks. The candlesticks representative of the churches. Christ is in the midst of his church. The tabernacle would have us know that God dwells with us. The second great truth is this. I see this in the priests and their garments. And it is that God brings his people near to worship him. He brings his people near to himself. In the tabernacle, God comes down to man. But in the priesthood, man is brought to God. If you were to read Exodus 28, we won't read the whole chapter. Go ahead and turn there, because I'm going to highlight two verses in a moment. But at Exodus 28, these are instructions where Aaron the high priest is told to put on his shoulder two stones. And do you remember what was written on the two stones? What was it?
Holiness to the Lord.
Nope, not on the two shoulder stones. That was the... What were you thinking, Brother Chip? That was something attached to his breastplate. What was it on the two shoulders? 12 tribes of Israel. There on the shoulders, 6 each. And then on the breastplate, 12 stones with, again, the same thing. The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 stones on the breastplate, 2 stones on the shoulder. In 2 different places, the names of the children of Israel, God's people, would be displayed on the high priest's garments. Now, why is that? This is where Exodus 28 comes in handy. Look at verse 12. And you shall set the 2 stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders for remembrance. Notice also verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. You see what is going on there? Aaron is bringing the people of God before the Lord continually that he may notice them, see them, remember them, and act to bless them and to bring them to himself. I wonder if there's significance, too, by the fact that they were on the shoulders. Perhaps there's the strength, the ability of the priest to bring them to God. Or that they were on his heart, his love for them, and his compassion towards his people. I think by now you know where I'm going with this. What does Hebrews 9:24 teach us? That Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the high priest, we see the priest bringing us to God. Now, what are the implications of these truths for our worship? The first is this. When we gather for worship, as we're reminded so often, we have to reverence God's presence. God dwells with us today in the church by means of the Holy Spirit. That is, in fact, why he has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It is a reminder that I will never leave thee nor forsake us. Christ said, it's good for me to go away. Why? Because then I will send the Spirit, and he will be within you forever. The Spirit reminds us that God is with us. And because worship is conducted in the presence of God, it must necessarily be directed towards God. The very word worship comes from an old English word meaning to ascribe worth. That's what worship is, ascribing worth to God, proclaiming His truth, adoring His perfections. Why do we sing? So that we may proclaim the truths of the Bible and exalt our God. Why do we pray? So that we may address and adore our God. Why do we read Scripture? So that we can confess our faith in God. Why do I preach? To bring God's Word to bear on our lives, both in what we believe and what we do. Everything in worship is directed to God. I enjoy our fellowship. It's a good aspect of these Sunday night meetings. They're sometimes a little more relaxed in the morning. We can have some good fellowship, and I praise the Lord for that. God approves of it. But why do we come here? To see one another and spend time together? Could have done that anywhere on any day. We come together to exalt God. We speak to one another words that will direct us to worship God. We catch up and we fellowship, yes, before and after our service. But when we gather for worship, we're giving all of our attention to the Lord. And this encourages me, too, because think about it. Do you ever leave worship not feeling like you did right or you got anything out of it? Maybe you're thinking that during this message even now. Here's the point. Have we adored God? Have we proclaimed Him? Then guess what? We've accomplished our purpose. Second implication is this. Because of our high priest, our worship is perfected and it is made acceptable by God Himself. You see, so much of what we do is tainted by our imperfections, our sin, our uncleanness, our distractions, our disinterestedness, our weariness. So many other things crowd in and make our worship just feel so unacceptable and so pathetic sometimes. This is what I struggle with. And perhaps it is, but ultimately, it's Christ who brings us to the Father. Not saying you just to sit there and put your brain on cruise control, you don't have to do anything, but it is Christ that makes our worship acceptable. He is the priest that brings us to God. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who gives us acceptance. As we sang this morning, before the throne of God above, I have a sure and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, Christ brings us to the Father, enables us to have perfect acceptance with Him, both in our lives and in our worship. Third implication I would mention is this, and just very quickly, that all of worship, of course, must be guided by the Word of God. In the chapters concluding Exodus, where the laws were given, God said, do it like this. Build it like I showed you. Conduct it as I instructed you. The Word of God is our guide for worship. And if it does not suggest or clearly command an activity in a gathering, then we ought to consider whether or not to do it. Exodus is a great book. It's about redemption. Sinful men need redemption. God the Savior provides redemption. Through the trials of life, God proves the security of redemption. And in the end, God brings us to the place where we manifest the fruits of our redemption and our obedience and worship. Pray that you'll consider these truths about God's redemption and rest in what He has done. Trust that He'll preserve you through those trials, and then in our everyday lives and in our times together, may we be quick to obey. May we be quick to obey and worship our God who's called us to be a special people. These are the fruits of redemption. Enjoy them. They are provided by your God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do give all glory and honor to you. That we are your special people who have the task of obeying you and worshiping you, but you are so merciful and gracious. You forgive all of our disobedience and you make up for all of our imperfect worship. Because of Christ and his obedience and his intercession and his death and his resurrection, we have perfectly obeyed you and perfectly worshiped you. We are justified. Grant now that in our lives we'll understand how to obey your word, how to worship you rightly, and enjoy all the benefits that you've given us as the people of God, your special people. We praise you and thank you. I pray now for this crowd. Please give them safety during the week. As Brother Chip or Brother McKay travel, would you watch over them on the road? As we all conduct our business and try to provide for our families, may we know thy hand to help us. May we know thy grace to keep us. In our relationships with one another and people at work, may we know thy spirit controlling us as we seek to demonstrate Christ and love others. May we all enjoy the beautiful and truthful things that you've given us to enjoy in our lives. May these ladies know thy presence with them as they conduct their responsibilities before you. And Lord, for these young people, I pray that they would know the God, their Savior, and walk with him and learn of him more and more every day. Unite us as a church, Lord. Give us unity and love for one another. Bring us back together again, either in the middle of the week or at the end, to worship you again. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.